This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 as, again, we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And, you know, I do realize that many don't like to celebrate Christmas because they don't believe that Jesus was born on December 25th. And that's probably true. He was probably born in the fall, but we don't know for sure. Here's the thing we do know, though, for sure. The Lord was born. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And if he wanted us to know the exact date, he would have told us. He's told us many exact dates in the Bible, but not this one. And for me, it's one of those joyous times of the year when I just get to remember what God has done, his selfish act of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. An amazing gift that he's given to us. To go to the cross then at Calvary and pay in full the penalty for our sins. Now, the problem today is that many people just don't believe Jesus ever existed. They think that it was made up, just a story. In fact, in an essay that one writer put together, Why I'm Not a Christian, his name was Bertrand Russell, he made these remarks about Jesus, and I think they're kind of interesting. He said, historically, it is quite doubtful whether Christ ever existed at all. And if he did, we do not know anything about him. Well, first of all, I think that's kind of funny. Where's the evidence? Secondly, we don't know anything about Jesus. We know everything about Jesus. It's called the Bible. It tells us. But again, you know, not everyone believes the Bible is true. They think it's just stuff that was written to substantiate the fact that Jesus is God and died for our sins. Well, this morning in our study, we're going to look at the evidence for the Messiah. And for me, my prayer as we go through this evidence is that you would clearly see that not only was Jesus born, but he's exactly what the Old Testament prophets said about the Messiah. And when you look at historical facts, they're overwhelming. When you look at prophecy, there's no doubt. Jesus is the Messiah. This report is from the Pew Research. It was from December 12, 2017, so a few years back. But I think the statistics are even worse today. People are not believing the biblical account of the birth of Jesus, that it's depicting actual events. This is what the survey said. Simmering debates continue over how American society should commemorate this Christmas holiday. A new Pew Research Center survey finds that the most U.S. adults believe the religious aspect of Christmas are emphasized less now than in the past, even as relatively few Americans are bothered by this trend. Not only are some of the more religious aspects of Christmas less prominent in the public sphere, but there are signs that they are on the wane in Americans' private lives and personal beliefs as well. For instance, there has been a noticeable decline in the percentage of U.S. adults who say they believe that biblical elements of the Christmas story, that Jesus was born to a virgin, for example, reflect historical events that actually occurred. And although most Americans still say they mark the occasion as a religious holiday, there has been a slight drop in recent years in the share who say they do this. Currently, 55% of U.S. adults say they celebrate Christmas as a religious holiday, including 46% who see it more of a religious holiday than a cultural holiday, and 9% who celebrate Christmas as both a religious and cultural occasion. In 2013, 59% of Americans said they celebrated Christmas as a religious holiday, including 51% who saw it more religious than cultural, and 7% who marked the day as both religious and a cultural holiday. And this trend is decreasing. Less and less people are believing the birth of Jesus Christ, that it's an actual event. And I realize that, you know, I don't know if you remember, it's been a while probably from this Wendy's commercial was on TV, but remember the old lady on the TV? Where's the beef, right? She became famous for that one line. Everyone was saying, where's the beef? Many today are wondering, where's the beef? Or where's this information to show us that Jesus was real? And to me, this is, you know, people say, well, you know, you Christians just have blind faith. You just, you can't, there's no evidence for it. You believe it by faith. Well, there's a lot of things I do believe by faith. How does God always exist? I don't know. I just know it's real because that's what the Bible says. But when it comes to the life of Jesus, is he real? Did he exist? Are the events that took place during that period of time, are they substantiated by evidence? And you'll see this morning that they absolutely are. We're going to look at four main points this morning, and then I'll kind of sum it all up with a conclusion. But the four points are this. The reason for the Messiah's birth. We need to know why he was born. Why did God become flesh and dwell among us? Very important. The prophecies related to the Messiah. Has God told us beforehand of the birth of the Messiah, of the life of the Messiah, what he was to do? Then we have the birth of the Messiah, an actual event. And Jesus the Messiah, a man of history. And then this is where a lot of people, you know, where people will say things like, oh, the Bible's full of all kinds of contradictions and errors. And then you ask them, show me, and they have no idea where to go because they just heard that and they don't, there are none. Well, where is the historical evidence of Jesus? There is none written. And I'm here to tell you that's false. Fake news, I guess, is the big thing today, right? There is historical evidence outside of the Bible, because people don't believe the Bible, that Jesus existed. And some of the stuff is written by people who were not fans of Jesus. They didn't like him. But they're stating historical facts. So we'll see that. So we're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 this morning, and look at the birth of Jesus. We're told this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived or begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, or Yeshua. What I want you to notice here, and this is key, when Matthew's writing this, he didn't start out by saying, once upon a time, the birth of Jesus Christ. Is that in any of your Bibles? No. It starts out, now the birth of Jesus Christ. This isn't a fact. This is historical. And it is not a fairy tale. In fact, if this never took place, then there is no payment for our sins, and we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. There's some serious problems. And so the attack against the birth of Jesus Christ is so strong because the enemy wants to get us to deny the birth of Christ, because if we deny his birth, then we deny his death and his resurrection. We deny the whole reality that Jesus, or God, became flesh and dwelt among us. So this first point, the reason for the Messiah's birth, is very important. Why did he come? Well, it's simple. He came to save us. And to look at that, you have to go back to the book of Genesis. But what's interesting, even before God created man, the Bible says that Jesus was the lamb, or he was, senior moment. He was the lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. Before God even created man, Jesus knew the Word, which he was called before he became flesh, knew that he was going to have to become flesh and go to the cross of Calvary and die for our sins. That's amazing to me. But when we go all the way back, after God created the heavens and the earth, he created man. It was all very good. And God told Adam, all the trees in the garden are for you to partake of, except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you think, well, why did God even give him an option? Because there needed to be a free choice. Otherwise, there's no love. You see, for Adam to love God, he had to obey God. And God said, it's all yours except that one. And we know the story. Adam ate from the tree, and his sin affected not only Adam, but the entire world, generation after generation. You see, through the sin of Adam, we have inherited sin. Now we have plenty of our own too. You think, well, what's the big deal? Here's the big deal. It's told to us in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, where we're told, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That's the problem. Sin separates us from God as it did with Adam. Remember, Adam fellowshiped with God. He walked with God in the garden. And then sin entered. And that fellowship was broken. And I think in Genesis 3:15, the Lord shows us really the solution to this problem of sin separating man from God. Because Adam had sin in his life. He knew that he was in trouble. Remember, they saw that they were naked. And what did they do? They put sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves with it. And did God even acknowledge the work that Adam did with those fig leaves? No. Those fig leaves represent the religions of the world today. Man trying to reach up to God, to appease God by his own efforts. Did God acknowledge those fig leaves at all? No. What God did was he slew an animal, something that Adam and Eve never saw before. And I believe it was a lamb. And he made a coat for them to wear. And every time they moved, every time they looked at it, they realized what their sin did. The death of the innocent to cover the sins of the guilty. And it was foreshadowing what was coming down the road, the Messiah. It's interesting, in Genesis 3:15, this is what the Lord said. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I think here we see the coming Messiah, the seed of the woman. That's interesting to me. Because, obviously the Bible's not a book on science. But when it speaks of scientific things, it's very accurate. But here, it speaks of the seed of the woman. The man has the seed. What is this speaking of? The virgin birth. And it says that Satan's going to bruise the heel of the Messiah. Do we see that played out in history? Absolutely. The cross of Calvary. His heel was bruised. It wasn't death in the aspect that he would never rise again. We know 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave. So this was just a bruise. But it also says that the Messiah is going to give a death blow to Satan. And we see that coming. Satan's going to eventually be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. This seed that was born in the womb of Mary, that grew there, was Jesus, the Messiah. In fact, Paul in Galatians 3 talks about that. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. You see, Jesus is going to give this mortal wound to Satan, but he's going to give man eternal life. It's through this seed, through the birth of the Messiah. Now, is there evidence in the Old Testament to show us that was what the Messiah was to do? I think so. I mean, you could turn to Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, it's pretty straightforward, but because it is so straightforward, many don't like it. In fact, in many synagogues today, they won't even read Isaiah 53, and you know why? Because it points to Jesus, Yeshua. and they don't want to believe in Yahshua. Well, how do you take something out of your scriptures? Isn't that interesting? But we'll deal with that. Look at Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord or Yahweh been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I always find that interesting, that he is your average Joe, you might say, okay? There is no beauty. He, you know, when we see Jesus in movies, he looks like a, you know, this movie star. You know, he looks like he's good looking. But what Isaiah is saying is that he is just going to be your average guy walking down the street. You know, in some churches you see Jesus and he has a halo around his head. Well, that would be a good indicator that something's going on, but Jesus didn't walk around the streets with a halo on his head. He was your average Joe. He also says he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord, or it pleased Yahweh, to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, and by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Do you see how we keep hearing that the Messiah was going to bear our sins? That the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of all mankind? That his soul was made an offering for sin? That he bore the sins of many and interceded for our transgressions? I think it's clear. The reason for the birth of the Messiah was to take away our sins by paying the penalty for our sins. There's nothing confusing about that. Now, you know, we'll talk in a little bit about Israel, the Jews, saying that this is, Isaiah 53 is speaking of the Jews and how they were persecuted and all. But again, you know, we got to look at this. When in the history of the Jewish nation did they pay the penalty for the sins of mankind? They needed a Savior just as we need a Savior. I mean, you look at this, we're in the book of Judges on Sundays, right? We see how bad it was in Israel. They were a stiff-necked and rebellious people. They needed a Savior just like we do. And again, yet there are many today who feel that Jesus, the Messiah, was something that the New Testament writers made up. That he was never spoken of like that, the way the New Testament writers put it. And I'll just share a few things with you, because again, they try to deny the existence of Jesus, that he's not the Messiah. But again, look at the evidence. I mean, it's overwhelming. And again, this is dealing with Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. I think it's very clear that it's Jesus, Yeshua. From his book, his 1980 book, You Take Jesus, I'll Take God, Samuel Levine, he was a Jewish scholar. He wrote, as you know, the Jews were in Israel for around 1,000 years before Jesus appeared. They had a definite concept of what the Messiah would be like. There was a status quo regarding the nature of the Messiah. The Christians appeared and introduced an entirely different picture of what the Messiah would be like. Son of God, God incarnate, born of a virgin, two comings. Thus, the Christians changed the status quo concept of the Messiah, and so the full burden of proof rests upon them. Which is interesting to me, as Samuel Levine doesn't make the point that the early church was all Jewish. The Jews were getting saved. They were coming to the Messiah. This was not Gentiles that were getting saved initially. It was all Jews. We go on and say that the scriptures speak very clearly on these issues and even on what this verse is all about. And yet Samuel Levine says, many Jewish commentators feel that it, Isaiah 53, refers to the Jewish people on the whole. Thus, Isaiah 53 could very well be describing the history of the Jewish people, despised by the world, persecuted by the Crusaders and the Spanish Inquisition and the Nazis, while the world silently watched. The verses do not point exclusively to Jesus or to a Messiah. I find it interesting because a 16th century rabbi, Moshe L. Shekai, said of Isaiah 53, our rabbis with one voice accept and affirm the opinion that the prophet is speaking of the King Messiah, and we shall ourselves also adhere to the same view. So in the 16th century, they believed that Isaiah 53 spoke of the Messiah, spoke of Jesus. Not only that, 14th century rabbi Moshe Cohen Crispin said this in regards to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 to the nation of Israel. It distorts the verses of their natural meaning. If you relate it to Israel, as then it seemed to me that the doors of literal interpretation of Isaiah 53 were shut in their face, and that they wearied themselves to find the entrance, having forsaken the knowledge of our teachers and inclined after the stubbornness of their own hearts and of their own opinion. I am pleased to interpret it in accordance with the teaching of our rabbis of the King Messiah. This prophecy was delivered by Isaiah at the divine command for the purpose of making known to us something about the nature of the future Messiah, who is to come and deliver Israel. And lastly, one writer said this, Isaiah's prophecy is the clearest description that the Hebrew scriptures offer concerning the identity of the Messiah. The rabbis, since the middle of the 11th century, have claimed this passage as referring to the Jewish people as a whole, but the dominant rabbinical position for centuries was that it spoke of the Messiah. Why the shift? Because the man Isaiah describes fits Yeshua completely. If it were not for the fact that Yeshua looks so much like this man, would any scholar not immediately conclude that this passage refers to the Messiah? Of course not. Isaiah, 700 years before Yeshua, described in detail that Jewish man portrayed in the New Covenant, Yeshua. Absolutely. To me, it's overwhelming. And it brings us really to our second point, the prophecies related to the Messiah. Now, again, God has told us, he's given us so much information in the Old Testament about the Messiah, who he is to be, where he is to be born, all these things, how he was to die, and even, I believe, how he was to rise from the grave. You see, there's over 300 prophecies related to the first coming of Jesus Christ. And just a few of these prophecies coming to pass in any one man are beyond any mathematical probability. Now, I'm not saying that they didn't happen. I'm just saying it's beyond any mathematical probability that they could come to pass in any one man. But God spoke these words. He gave us these prophecies. And when God speaks, he's 100% accurate. He's not vague. I mean, he's not going to say, you know, Jesus was born on a day when the sun was shining and the grass was growing, the trees were blooming. Are you kidding me? He's very, very specific. And that's important because it shows us that he's God. Peter Stoner, in his book, Science Speaks, took just 8 prophecies related to Jesus to see what the mathematical probability of these 8 prophecies coming to pass in one man would be. And again, that's just 8. There's over 300 of them. The 8 ones that he looked at was the place of birth, Micah 5:2, time of birth, Daniel 9:25 and Genesis 49:10, manner of birth, Isaiah 7:14, betrayal, Psalm 41:9. Manner of death, Psalm 22:16. People's reactions, mocking, spitting, staring. You can look at Isaiah 50, verse 6. Piercing, Zechariah 12:10 and Psalm 22:16. And his burial, Isaiah 53:9. Now, if we even just looked at one of them, it's pretty amazing. Just his birth. And the reason I pick his birth is Jesus had no control where he was going to be born. What did he? No. So he couldn't fake it. But if he's God, he knew exactly where he was to be born. It's the incarnation. And he told us long before it ever happened. And the greatest verse for this is Micah 5:2. It's our one we speak of at Christmas. We have on our Christmas cards and so on. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you were little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So this is the birth of the Messiah. Where is he going to be born? In Bethlehem Ephratah, in Judah. And specifically, that's important. Ephratah, Judah. Why? Because there's another Bethlehem up in the northern part of Israel. So specifically, Micah tells us this child, the Messiah, is going to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah in Judah. Very important, very specific. The other thing I'm going to focus on is his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And I think we read that and we don't think much about it. It's talking about his eternal existence. In the Hebrew, it's from beyond the vanishing point. In other words, you can go as far back in time as you want, and the Messiah, Jesus, always existed. The Word always existed because he's God. Do you see how important that verse is? Now, when Jews say, well, there's no evidence in the Old Testament saying that God was going to become flesh, it's right here. How many of us have always existed? None of us. But the Word has. Jesus has. Yeshua has. Now, in knowing that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, our question is this. One man in how many the world over has been born in Bethlehem? Okay? That's what we're trying to determine. We have to first get the average population of Bethlehem from Micah's day to today and divide it by the average population of the earth during the same period of time. And Dr. Peter Stoner figured out that the average population of the earth is less than 2 billion people, and the average population of Bethlehem is less than 7,150 people. Think about that. The Messiah is going to be born in a hick town. That would be like saying, the Messiah is going to be born not in Chicago, not in Milwaukee, not in Green Bay, not in Apple. He's going to be born in Manitowoc. Are you kidding me? No. And what do we have? 35,000 people here. Bethlehem, several thousand, that's it. That's where the Messiah was to be born. For this prophecy, one prophecy to be fulfilled in one man is 1 in 2.8 times 10 to the fifth power. Another way of looking at it is that one man in 7,150 people over 2 billion would be born in Bethlehem. That's one prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus. We see it in Matthew 2:1, the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. We see he was born in Bethlehem. Now, if we were to evaluate all of those prophecies and look at the probability of them occurring, Peter Stoner did just that. What are the odds of this occurring all in one man? Just 8 prophecies in one man. And I realize that some people say, well, he's a Christian, it's probably a one-sided thing. But non-Christians evaluated Peter Stoner's work to see if it was accurate to make sure. In the foreword of his book, H. Harold Hartzler of the American Scientific Affiliation at Goshen College wrote this: "The manuscript for Science Speaks has been carefully reviewed by a committee of the American Scientific Affiliation members and by the executive council of the same group and has been found, in general, to be dependable and accurate in regard to the scientific material presented. The mathematical analysis included is based upon principles of probability which are thoroughly sound, and Professor Stoner has applied these principles in a proper and convincing way." Isn't that amazing? This is not just made up, okay? Now, there may be some out there that feel, hey, you know, you can find some of these prophecies in various people who have died, like Kennedy or certain kings or others. So what's the big deal? Well, first of all, how many of those guys were born in Bethlehem? That's a big deal, okay? Very few. None of these, you know, Kennedy or kings that we know of, except the kings in Israel themselves. So let's look at this probability. We find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all eight prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That would be 1 in 100 quintillions. I don't even know what that is. There's too many zeros, okay? So how do we even comprehend that in our mind? Is it staggering? Well, what if we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars, lay them on the face of Texas, all over the state of Texas? They'll cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. That's how many there are. So the whole state of Texas, you know how big Texas is, filled with these silver dollars 2 feet deep. Okay. Mark one of them. Toss it into the big pile. Stir all those silver dollars up. Then take a man and blindfold him. I don't know why you have to blindfold him, but blindfold him. Okay? Have him reach into the state of Texas to find that one silver dollar that's marked, and that's the probability that just eight of these prophecies would come to pass. Well, that's ridiculous. It could never happen. You're right. It could never happen, but it did, because God has told us ahead of time that this was going to happen. Incredible. And I know, well, that's not good enough maybe for you. Well, what about 48 of them? 48 of 300, okay? I mean, this is a very small number, but 48 of 300. The chance that any one man fulfilled all 48 prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Again, that's too large to use silver dollars with. So the electron, let's use an electron. Electrons are so small that it would take 2.5 times 10 to the 15th power of them laid side by side to make a line, single file, 1 inch long. 1 inch long, 10 to the 15th power. 2.5 times 10 to the 15th power. If we were going to count the electrons in this line just 1 inch long, and we counted 250 a minute, and we counted day and night, it would take us 19 million years to count the 1 inch line of electrons. I don't have that much time. But doesn't that just blow your mind? If we had a cubic inch of these electrons and tried to count them, it would take us, counting steadily 250 each time, 19 million times 19 million times 19 million years, or 6.9 times 10 to the 21st years. Incredible. Now, let's take all these electrons. Let's stir them up. Let's mark one of them, okay? And blindfold the man. I know, ridiculous, but we'll blindfold him anyway. It just looks better that way. What are the chances of that man reaching into those electrons and finding the one that's marked correctly? It's impossible. It's beyond any mathematical probability. 48 of them. Now we have over 300. Does the Old Testament show us that the Messiah was coming and what he was to do? Absolutely. In fact, remember when John the Baptist was in prison? And he told his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, he said, go and ask Jesus if he's the one or if we should look for another. And you think, well, John, what was up with that? Well, I think for John, I think he was, you know, what's going on? I thought this, you know, Messiah, he's going to be king, you know. I'm in prison. How is this all going to play out? Is Jesus really the one, or should we be looking for someone else? So the disciples of John go to Jesus, and they ask him, you know, John wants to know, are you the one? Should we look for another? And what does Jesus say? Go tell John that the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. Go tell him that I am the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets spoke of the Messiah. I am the one. You see, Jesus told him, you check it out. And you see what I'm doing in my life. You look at that those Old Testament prophecies, and you see them fulfilled in the things I'm doing. You go tell John, I am the Messiah. So we've seen the reason for the Messiah's birth. Man sinned, and only God could pay the penalty for that sin. We've seen the prophecies related to the Messiah that no man could have written them or fulfilled them, only God could. The coming of the Messiah is clearly predicted in the Old Testament. We're going to look at the birth of the Messiah again, and we're just going to read these verses here in Matthew, because to me, I just love these, and I love in Luke as well. But let's look at Matthew 1, verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived or begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, or Yeshua. Notice, the seed of the woman, we talked about that, is important. Sin was passed on through Adam, through the man, through the father. Jesus was not born with original sin. He had no sin throughout his life. He was able to pay for our sins because he was the sinless one. It speaks of the virgin birth. And the key here is, what did they call him? Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. You know, I'm always amazed when people will say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, then who was with us? His name is called Emmanuel, God with us. You don't have to be a Greek scholar or a Hebrew scholar to know this. You just read what the text says. It's very clear. God became flesh and dwelt among us. In fact, John tells us in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In fact, the whole Gospel of John shows us that Jesus Christ is Almighty God, who came in the flesh. But again, the argument goes, you know, there's no historical evidence for Jesus ever being born, ever living. It's just a story, you know, once upon a time. Well, no, not at all. And that's really dealing with our last point, Jesus the Messiah, man of history. Now, granted, Jesus was living in an area that no one really cared about, the land of Israel. It wasn't a big thing. It's not like Rome. Okay? They didn't have social media like we have today. You know, now I know what, you know, people are eating all the time. This is what I'm eating. Here's a picture. Well, man, if you're not going to bring me some, don't show me because you're making me hungry. But back then, it wasn't like that. But we do have some historical evidence outside of the Bible that shows us that Jesus is real. It wasn't a made-up story. This is... One person wrote this, and this is from years ago, from the Progressive Labor Party, a Marxist group in New York. This person said, historians today have fairly well dismissed Jesus as being historical. Fake news. Okay? That's just a statement. Can you prove that there is no evidence? And they can't. There's plenty of evidence. In fact, F.F. Bruce wrote this. He said, some writers may toy with the fancy of a Christ myth, but they do not do so on the ground of historical evidence. The historicity of Christ is obvious for an unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar. It's not historians who propagate the Christ myth theories. Absolutely. You know, The thing is, and it's been said so many times before, if you say a lie long enough and loud enough, people will eventually believe it. And I will guarantee you, people today believe there is no historical evidence for Jesus ever existing. The only evidence we have is in the Bible. It's totally untrue. Totally untrue. What's the evidence? Well, the first one is Cornelius Tacitus, who lived in 55 to 120 AD. He was a Roman historian, and he lived through the reigns of over a half dozen Roman emperors. He's been called one of the greatest historians of ancient Rome. And this is what he said. But not all the relief that could come from man, not all the bounties that the prince could bestow, nor all the atonements which could be presented to the gods availed to relieve Nero from the infamy of being believed to have ordered the conflagration, the fire of Rome. Hence, to suppress the rumor, he falsely charged with the guilt and punished with the most explicit tortures the persons commonly called Christians, who were hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius, but the pernicious superstition repressed for a time broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. Isn't it interesting that this historian tells us that Jesus was put to death by Pontius Pilate? Isn't that just what the scriptures tell us? This historian is not a Christian. He's just telling us historical facts. And I think this pernicious superstition, I think it's talking about his resurrection. They didn't believe it, but he talks about it. Then Lucian of Samosata was a Greek satirist of the latter half of the second century, not a fan of Christ or of those who followed Jesus. But this is what he wrote about Jesus. And you tell me if Jesus is a fictitious person. He wrote this: "The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day. The distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. You see, these misguided creatures start with the general conviction that they are immortal for all time, which explains the contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion, which are so common among them. And then it was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment that they are converted, and deny the gods of Greece, and worship the crucified sage, and live after his laws. All this they take quite on faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods alike, regarding them merely as common property." Again, he didn't like Jesus. He didn't like his followers. But he was very accurate in how he's describing him. He even says that he was crucified. And one more, and there are many out there, but you get the idea. This is from Josephus ben Matthias. He lived from 37 to 100 A.D., We know him as Flavius Joseph, a Roman historian. Flavius was his Roman name. Josephus was his Jewish name. And in his book, Jewish Antiquities, this is what he wrote. "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ." Christ means Messiah. "And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day." That's pretty clear, huh? Is there historical evidence for Jesus? There absolutely is. When you look at all this evidence, it's overwhelming. In fact, Howard Clark Key summed it up like this: "The result of the examination of the sources outside the New Testament that bear directly or indirectly on our knowledge of Jesus is to confirm his historical existence, his unusual powers, the devotion of his followers, the continued existence of the movement after his death at the hands of the Roman governor in Jerusalem, and the penetration of Christianity into the upper strata of society in Rome itself by the latter first century. In sight of this range of ways in which the tradition about Jesus has been transmitted, we have available a clear and remarkable consistent array of evidence about the figure whose life, teachings, and death have continued to have such profound impact on the subsequent history of the human race. Absolutely. He still impacts the lives of people today, doesn't he? I mean, if this was something that wasn't real, don't you think it would eventually pass off the scene that the, I mean, you look at Mormonism, and you can go back, you can look at the things that it says about Mormonism in their books, and you could refute them very easily. What's interesting is as people study the scriptures to try and disprove them, many of them become Christians because the evidence is overwhelming. So look at what we've seen this morning. The reason for the Messiah, he came to save us from our sins. God become flesh, dwelling among us. We've seen the prophecies related to the Messiah, that the over 300 of them related to his first coming. And even the few, the 48 of them, are beyond any mathematical probability of coming to pass in one man. God spoke these words, they came to pass. We looked at the birth of the Messiah, that the scriptures show us that God has become flesh and he's dwelt among us, that he was born in Bethlehem, just as the scriptures tell us. And we see that Jesus, the Messiah, is a man of history. You look at the historical evidence, the writings about Jesus outside of the Bible, the only conclusion you can come to is, yeah, the Bible's right. It's accurate. Even the historical, outside the Bible, the historical evidence is overwhelming. Jesus was real. He walked among us. Let me conclude with this. And, you know, when I was a kid, I loved watching the Charlie Brown Christmas story. And what I loved and I waited for, and I wasn't even a Christian then, was Linus sharing from Luke. Do you realize that they wanted this taken out? They did not want this in there. And here we are. I don't remember when the Charlie Brown Christmas came out, but we're probably some 40, 50 years down the road, and it's still being played today. And that witness of Linus is being heard by a new generation. But this is what we're told in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." What a story we have. You see, it really boils down to this. We're sinners separated from God because of our sins. We can't get around that. There's nothing we can do to rectify that problem. So God sends forth a Savior to save us from our sins. And it brings great joy to our hearts and our lives. And if you haven't received that wonderful gift that's found in Jesus, it's not because the evidence isn't there. The evidence is overwhelming, what God has done for us. So it's not an information issue, and it never is an information issue for us. It's always a heart issue. Am I willing to ask God to forgive me of my sins and to be Lord and Savior of my life? It's the greatest Christmas gift you could ever get, because it's one that continues on for eternity. When we meet the Lord, when we leave this earth, we will see him, and you know what we'll see? Someone who loves us more than we will ever know. Because when he reaches out for us, we'll see the nail prints in his hand. We'll see the crown of thorns that was on his head, the piercings there. We'll see the nail prints in his feet. We'll see the lashes that he took for us. The piercing in his side. Because he loves us that much. He loves you that much. And I truly believe no one is here by accident. You know, we always talk, oh, how lucky. There's no luck. It's always a God thing. We're all here because this is where God wants us to be. Now, we could try and deny that, but I guarantee you that's a fact. It's a reality. And I truly believe God is calling out to you. It's the whole reason you're here, to hear about his tremendous love, what he has done. And the fact is that Jesus is real. And if you have questions, see me. Send me an email. Write me a letter. Call me on the phone. Talk to me after service. Because I'll tell you about the greatest gift. It's the perfect gift. You see, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save us. We don't need condemnation. We get it. We're already condemned. We need a savior. So he sent us Jesus. And for those that have come to saving faith, I pray you've been encouraged this morning. That you're just ready to shout from the housetops, that's just what I needed. I needed to hear the evidence again. Even though I knew all this stuff, I needed to hear it. Because, boy, it sure encouraged me. And I rejoice in all that God has done. And again, this should not be just a one-day thing. It should be every day of our lives. You know, people go, you just worship God on Sundays. No, we worship God every day. On Sundays and on Thursdays, we gather together as a body of believers to worship God, but individually we worship every day. And boy, on this day, remembering what God has done for us, the sacrifice that he made. I'm like, what do you mean sacrifice? He was born. Yeah, God became flesh, dwelt among us to go to the cross of Calvary. I realize that a lot of the news magazines have changed over the years. They're pretty much anti-Christian today for the most part. But Newsweek magazine years ago wrote this article about the impact of Jesus. And this is what it said, okay? This is from March 29th, 1999. And I realize for some of you it doesn't seem like that long ago, but think about it, it is. This is what they wrote. By any secular standard, Jesus is also the dominant figure of Western culture. Like the millennium itself, much of what we now think of as Western ideas, innovations, and values finds its source of or inspiration in the religion that worships God in his name. Art and science, the self and society, politics and economics, marriage and family, right and wrong, body and soul, all have been touched and often radically transformed by Christian influence. And that is what we need to remember. We are influencing everyone around us. We don't want to be like the world. We want to be like Christ. And thus we shine in a world that's in darkness. Because we're so confused about how do we live? What's right and what's wrong? And there should be no confusion. Because God's word tells us. And God's word tells us that he loves us so much that he was born, the incarnation, and went to the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins. I pray that the Lord richly blesses you and your family as we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And before you know it, the new year will be here. And I pray you're excited to see what God is going to do in you and through you in the new year, because it's exciting days we're living in. And I think any period of time is exciting. But boy, right now, I want people to see Jesus in me, and I hope you do too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful gift you've given to us. Lord, there's nothing we can do to repay you for this gift, nor do you expect it. All you want us to do is love you. You died so Jesus went to the cross of Calvary so we can have that fellowship with you once again because sin separated us from you. And we thank you for that selfish act on the part of Jesus, Lord. Lord, thank you again. Guide us. Bless us this day as we get together with family and friends, Lord. May it be a wonderful time of fellowship and thanking you for all you've done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.